You'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning, and as you're turning to it, I just want to say what a joy it is to be here and to be with our dear friends from CMML and also friends newer and from the past, from Echoes, who are here with us. It's a delight to be with you all today in Belmar. Now, Jerry said something this morning about the fact that I don't come up this way very often. I have come every time I've been invited. That is all I have to say. And I would come any other time, too. It's nice to be here. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you to be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others devoid of hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort, exhort, encourage one another with these words. I know that God will bless to us this wonderful section from the Word of God. More than likely, about 30 or so years had passed since the inception of the church in Thessalonica, planted by the Apostle Paul and others on his missionary team. And in that period of time, some 30 to 35 years, obviously some would have died. Some would have been martyred as well because of the outpost of this particular Roman colony. The persecution was known to be severe in some of these Roman outposts. And the saints there wanted to know what happened to their friends and their loved ones who had died. Would they indeed be second-class citizens, if we can use that term, at the rapture of the church? On top of that, they had undoubtedly received some false teaching that the persecutions that they were involved in were so severe that they were in the day of the Lord. Now, the apostle had taught them when he was with them that there were two things that were very different: the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. He actually deals with the second coming, as you well know, in the fifth chapter. But unfortunately, with this false teaching, and some suggest maybe just weeks after the first letter, he had to write to them again. And that's why we have the second letter. Primarily, the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians deals with the awful end awaiting those who unfortunately will die apart from Christ. And also he talks about the rise of the man of sin, that indeed these saints were undergoing persecution that was not part and parcel of what will be in that day of tribulation, but they were undergoing a persecution that was part and parcel of the Christian life. Paul himself could tell Timothy, all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. It's an if-then statement. If our lives are sufficiently different from a world that hated Christ, then they will by extension hate us too. And in that, we are going to have some persecution. It was said yesterday at the conference, I think Brother Ian said it, that if there is no persecution in our life, and I know it wasn't original with him, but we've heard this, and I think he even said he'd heard it all of his life. If there's not that much persecution in our lives, then maybe we're not living a separated, godly enough life. And so with that in mind, the Apostle Paul seeks to straighten out some of these things once again. He does it in a most remarkable way. I don't know if there's a more beloved section of Scripture for anybody than the last few verses, beginning at 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. After all, the comfort of his coming wakes us up in the morning and carries us through the day, delighted, thinking that this might be the day. Before I was saved, it struck terror into my heart, the thoughts that this could be the day of the rapture of the church. I was raised with very godly parents. They wanted nothing in life more than to see my brother and I saved. And I have a feeling that they kind of relaxed when we both were in that regard. Then, of course, as my dad says, once the grandchildren come, you just actually have more to worry about and pray for. And that's certainly true. But many was the night when I would get up in the middle of the night and walk down the corridor in our home and push open the door of my parents' room just to listen to the sound of their breathing. That's how real the rapture of the church was in our home. And when I heard them snoring away, I knew that indeed the Lord had not come. My brother was saved 6 months before I was. And we had kind of moved into a little two-room thing that we had built, a little suite. We had moved into it together. And for those 6 months until I was saved, I have to tell you, it was most convenient. I would wake up in the middle of the night after a dream, maybe wondering if the Lord had come. And lo and behold, I just have to listen to my brother in the bed next to me there. And I knew that the Lord hadn't come. The thoughts of the rapture of the church struck terror into my soul before, but they don't today. They bring enormous comfort and a wonderful settled peace that this might be the day that the Lord Jesus comes. It's based on five concrete facts that I want to look at with you this morning. It's based on a revelation, first of all. You'll notice in verse 13, I do not want you to be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others, devoid of hope. Verse 15, first section, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. The revelation, direct revelation, is the reason why this section of Scripture is given to us. But I want you to notice, please, first, a little phrase at the end of verse 13. I do not want you to be ignorant or untaught concerning those who are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others, devoid of hope. There may be somebody here today, and when you look at that great unknown called eternity, and you think to yourself, one day I will die, for after all, if we live long enough, we will. If I die today, where would my soul be? Where would that soul that lives forever be if this was my last day on earth? And if when you think about that, it brings a measure of unease and question, perhaps even some anxiety, then I need to tell you today that there is hope. There is hope. But plenty have died devoid of hope. And sadly, some of us who do this kind of thing have had to take funerals of those who left behind no hope. What do you say? Actually, most of those people, if they lived as they died, many of their friends were not saved. And so they come to a funeral out of respect. And it's a golden opportunity to preach the gospel, but it's pathetic to stand there and have no hope to give. We were talking this morning at breakfast in a little island in the Bahamas named Great Guanaquil. For most of its existence, the only thing great about it was the size of their flies. But at the same point, they're developing it now, and that little island was a small settlement for years with very little Christian witness for most of its existence, except for a period of about 30 years. This is up until 10 or 12 years ago. There was a very godly little man and his wife, three children that settled on that island when it was not much of a settlement. He was a pastor of a little church of God. The building is still there. It's seen way too many hurricanes and too much erosion. There's no paint left on it. It has a pretty good lean to it, and one of these days a storm will take it. Nobody meets there anymore. And that little man and his wife are both now with the Lord. They were godly people. And to be honest, I first started going there in the 1970s, when he was not young then. But I went there just to sing, not to speak in any way, shape, or form. He found it hard to speak. Many were the Sundays that it was just he and his wife and their three children. Two of his children to this day go on well for the Lord, but he had one son whose name was Rupert. And Rupert was the prodigal son. He was in his later 20s, I believe 28 or 9, when across to the mainland of Abaco one night, he and another friend in his boat, and another friend of that man's in a second boat, and they went across to Abaco, and they closed down the bars. And about 2:30 or so in the morning, they left. And they made that 45-minute journey back. How they did it, nobody quite knows in their condition. They made it almost to that coral natural entrance into the harbor. And Rupert, piloting his little boat, misjudged it. Turned the corner way too steeply, sharply, and at full throttle, he and his friend in the boat plowed into that coral wall, were thrown overboard into that jagged coral, and instantly crushed They say almost every bone in their bodies were broken. The other boat following them at some distance came in and literally picked their bodies out of the water. And they began to scream at that unearthly hour of the morning after 3 o'clock as they went into the harbor. By the way, until very recently, you could still see the scars. Every time I go into that harbor, I can pick the exact spot where that boat crashed. You could still see the scars, although frankly the years have eroded it since. But they begin to cry, and lights came on. And one by one, people would throw on clothes because something bad had happened. And one of the couples that came out to the dock to meet that boat was that godly little man, the Church of God pastor and his wife. When they saw the broken body of their prodigal son lying on the dock, that dear little man who stood about 5'5", perhaps, stretched himself long ways, they say, lengthwise, across the body of his son, and began a wail that no one will forget when he said, "Oh, Rupert, my son, would God I had died for you. Oh, Rupert, my son, my son." They don't embalm in those little islands for obvious reasons. They have to bury their dead quickly. And at 10 o'clock the next morning, out of that Church of God, there was a funeral held, two funerals, one of whom was the preacher's son. No one else could do the burial. And he stood in front of that audience that day of not many people with a broken heart. And he said, "I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 16, as I begin to speak to you about my beloved son's eternal home. It is a place called hell. No hope. What do you say?" Paul says, "I do not want you to be untaught on this point concerning those who are asleep, so that you sorrow not, even as others, devoid of hope." Do we sorrow when we lose loved ones? Obviously, obviously. In fact, I'm convinced in some families we sorrow more, because there's not just the familial bond. There's that special bond in Christ. We are not just children and parents, brothers and sisters. We're siblings in Christ, joint heirs with Jesus, and it brings a closeness that's quite remarkable. We sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those devoid of hope. Last year I had to meet a gentleman. He is younger than I am. I would imagine he's 38, perhaps 39. I walked up to him and shook hands, and I just looked at him and shook my head. I didn't know what to say. I mean, what do you say in some of these circumstances? A drunk driver, ignoring a stop sign, hit this man's Dodge Caravan, which contained his wife and all six of their children, and instantly killed them. What do you say? What do you say? The only thing that really can get a person through an experience like that, it's not just that flooding peace of God. I would submit today it is the wonder of the comfort of His coming. It absolutely binds the brokenhearted. And it is based on a direct revelation. Why would we ever dare substitute human speculation for divine revelation? The apostle wasn't sitting here thinking, "What shall I say to give these people some hope? I don't have to prove it after all, because faith doesn't let you prove certain things." He didn't say such a thing. He said, "No, this is what I give you, but I give it to you by the word of the Lord." This is not a unique teaching in that, as you well know. Earlier this morning, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And its clearest doctrinal teaching is in 1 Corinthians 11, perhaps outside of its very institution in the Gospels. And here's what the apostle says: "For I have delivered unto you that which also I received." How the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was being betrayed, took bread and so on. You'll notice that again, that teaching came to him by direct revelation, and so does this. Verse 15, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord." We will find that it's based on the historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And based on that fact, Paul gets this new revelation, and with what must have been awesome delight, passes it along to the Thessalonian saints. See, previously, the saints in the early church had been gradually learning the lesson that it is not the soul that sleeps, it's only the body. That's why the Apostle Paul could teach the Corinthian church that we are absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8, and we are then present with the Lord. And so there is continuity in all of this, and we'll look at that in a moment. But it is not the soul that sleeps. And he bases this on a wonderful divine revelation. It is that doctrine of his return that comforts the brokenhearted. Here's what he says in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, those also who are asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. You know, even in the day of Christ, there were those who felt that he really hadn't died, that he had gone into what today we would call a coma, and that while his breath was so indistinct that it couldn't be perceived, he obviously couldn't have died because nobody could be raised from the dead. The Sadducees doubted in a resurrection. The Athenians mocked it. There were others, even in the day of Christ, who would flat out teach that it was not possible and that he had not died. But there are numerous places in the Gospels and other places as well that teach us that indeed the Lord Jesus did die. And his resurrection has literally taken the sting of sin and of death away from us. We don't have to fear it. But I have met a number of Christians, and I am related to one, and I won't tell you anything closer, who has a quiet fear of dying. I mean, we're human after all. We have sometimes an inherent, maybe even an intrinsic fear of the unknown. And you only get one chance to do it. You don't get to talk to people and ask them, so how was it when you died? You don't get that. And so, as such, there are some Christians, they're not afraid of where they'll be. They know their soul is safe. It's just the loneliness, the actual act of dying. They have a bit of a fear of that. This is one of those passages of Scripture that really makes us not have to fear it. For it is only the body that sleeps. Is death a loss? Well, obviously, in some ways. But you really haven't truly lost someone, have you? When you know exactly where they are. And so we have lost relationship. And there are bonds that are lost. And there's a fellowship that's lost. That's what death does. All part of the curse, isn't it? But we know exactly where they are. It's remarkable to me to meet people who have had what we would call humanly some enormous tragedy in their lives. And they don't think of it that way. There's a wonderful woman. Her name is Lillian Neighbor. She lives in New Hartford, Iowa. And she's an outstanding little lady. She must be about 96 now. She was 93 the last time I saw her. And I don't know about you, but when I'm in situations like this, there's something wrong to say. I will say it. And I said it. This dear soul, in the space of less than 7 weeks, had lost 5 of the closest relatives in her life. 39-year-old son and a 9-year-old great-grandson, his son, killed instantly in a car accident. Together. And about a week and a half later, her oldest daughter died after a 4.5-year really valiant battle against cancer. Less than 2 weeks after that, her only son, John, was showering. And the autopsy showed that he had a massive stroke. And it killed him. They said he was probably dead before his body even hit the floor of the shower stall. And about 6.5 weeks after that accident that claimed her great and grandson, her husband, are you ready for this, of 72 years, went home to be with the Lord. Well, what do you say when you come to somebody like that, that has attended 4 different funerals in 6.5 weeks, standing there, a diminutive little thing of 93 years of age, can't see very well, certainly can't hear very well, and yet has a mind that's just razor sharp. What do you say? If it's me, you say the wrong thing, and I did it again. I said, dear Lillian, I'm so sorry for all of the tragedy of your last few weeks. And she looked at me as if I was off of my rocker, quiet. She said, tragedy? What tragedy would that be? And I said, well, I heard about all of your loved ones. And I said, and I miss Gentle Ben. That's what I always called her husband. I always miss, I said, I'll miss Gentle Ben every time I come back here. And she said, oh, that. She said, darling, that's not tragedy. None of that is a tragedy. I said, well, then you need to tell me, what exactly is it? She said, that's the goodness of God. I said, interesting. So tell me how those deaths are the goodness of God. She said, in His infinite goodness, an amazingly good God has given a kind of tired old lady 5 more reasons to long to go home. See, that's the supernatural way that a believer can look at death. We haven't really lost someone when we know exactly where they are. Notice in verse 15 that Paul says, we who are alive and remain. He was waiting for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. He was waiting for at any moment to be called to the air. I think that's kind of neat. And now several, many, many centuries, nearly 2 millennia have passed and since these words were written, and He still hasn't come. But we look for it any moment. And here's a wonderful promise that Paul's introducing to the saints here. He is either going to return with us, or He will come to the air for us. One of the two. So if we die, we'll be with Him. And if we are part of that present generation, chosen generation that are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, we will see Him, and surrounded by a vast cloud of the saints of the ages, He will come to the air, and we will be caught forever to be with Himself. And it might be today. It's based, verses 15 and 16, on this resurrection. I'm one who believes that these three things will be rather simultaneous. There is going to be a shout of command. There will be the archangelic voice, and then the trumpet sound. The shout of command. I remember referring to this verse one time, and a person came up to me and they said, so what do you think He will say at the shout of command? I said, I can give you the actual scriptural answer. And they said, really? And I said, yes. They said, what is it? I said, I don't have a clue. That's as near as I can come to the scriptural answer. It's not given to us. But I will tell you this, Christians will not mistake one note of it. We will know His voice, and we will hear it. Of course, God is not just omniscient or all-knowing. He's also omnipresent, isn't He? And when He comes to the air, He will be able to literally, if He chooses, call each of us by unmistakable name at one and the same time. We just don't know. But it will be a shout with the authority of eternity behind it. We will hear the archangel's voice and the trump of God. The way I read it, to be honest, I think it might be all three simultaneously. And it may not be, it's not the hill I want to die on. But nonetheless, it will be unmistakable, and we will be caught to be with the Lord Jesus. This resurrection would be those who have been saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a continuity in this. You see, the dead body is sown, Paul says, as a seed, but the glorified body will be raised as the flower. There's continuity between the seed and the flower. People ask all the time, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Well, we know what the city will be like, and we know a little bit about what we'll be doing. The hard thing is understanding what today's heaven is like, because the scripture's nearly silent on it. But what do you suppose it will be like in that place? And it's one of those things that just makes for great sanctified speculation. But that's about the best that we can come up with, to be honest. I have a feeling that heaven will be a lot like Eden was. With the great exception being that in heaven, we will actually and physically see the Lord Jesus face to face. But Eden was everything that God ever wanted for His pinnacle creation. It was perfect. It was pristine. There was everything there that the human mind or body, even heart, could ever want, except for one thing. It's remarkable, isn't it? I think there will be continuity in heaven. They tell us that Ludwig von Beethoven was a profound believer, his writings certainly suggested. Dare we think that the moment he died, he stopped composing music to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? I don't know. I'd like to think that he still is. But there's some type of continuity, and the scriptures seem to be filled with this. And in this resurrection, while there are so many questions, honestly, so many questions, that I cannot answer for you today. I rest this morning with the wonder and the comfort of faith that based on the resurrection of Christ, one day I will rise again. One day my relatives and loved ones and friends who have died will rise again. It's a mystery, actually. I love diving. I actually love shipwreck diving. It's my favorite. It has almost cost me a time or two, but I really, really like diving on shipwrecks. And while it's sobering, it's always sobering, and to be honest, it takes a while to get over it. When you get onto a shipwreck, especially when it's very deep and when it's rather dark, when you get onto a shipwreck where there was loss of life, and you'll see some skeletal remains, it is haunting at first especially. It really is. I lived it for a few nights in dreams afterwards. You never fully get used to it. But then afterwards, I would think to myself, now I wonder if the entirety of that skeletal structure is left on that ship. I wonder about that. I've met five families so far who have lost Christian loved ones on September 11th. And you know, all of that dust that rained down in Manhattan for days, they've analyzed that. And you're well aware, I'm sure, that there's a fair percentage of human remains in that dust, just incinerated into ash. It wasn't just burnt paper. They're human beings. God's going to raise that again. How? How? There are people that died with no one within 100 miles of them. Bodies have long since decomposed. Animals have stolen parts. How's God going to do that? I can't answer that this morning. But I will tell you this. He who made everything from nothing will find it a lot easier to make something from something again. And He will do it. And we will be glorified, not just in our body, but in our mind. We will be not only with Him, we shall be like Him, and that forever. And it's absolutely not only not hard for God to do this. He will find it a work of delight to put together bodies of saints who slept together again. There is a wonderful place in London, England called the Bunhill Fields. City Road, London, just directly across. Listen to me talking about London when we have people here who live or work in England. But at the same point, it's our favorite place. It took us days to find it because no one seemed to know where it is. But it's called the Bunhill Fields, directly across the street from the John Wesley House. And in it you will find the burial places, the tombs, of about 17 of the great worthies of the Christian faith. Susanna Wesley and her son Charles are buried in the Bunhill Fields. Susanna Wesley, ladies, had 22 children, 17 of whom survived into adulthood, and 17 of whom either became full-time workers for the Lord or married those who were. And I defy you to find anything about her husband in any of the biographies that you'll read of her. It seemed like she was just some kind of a bang-up woman for God, and maybe almost single-handedly raised those children to set the world on fire for Christianity. John Wesley was also once buried there, but they have reinterred him into the lovely garden behind his home. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, is buried in the Bunhill Fields, the most ornate tomb, by the way, that's there. William Cowper, the great hymn writer and poet, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. God moves in His mysterious ways, he wrote, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the deep and rides upon the storm. William Cowper is buried in the Bunhill Fields. On and on we could go. There was one tomb when my wife and I first went, one tomb that I wanted to see so badly. Couldn't find it. And finally found a little man who was a gardener, I suppose. And I asked him if he knew where it was. Indeed he did. He said, but it's behind a section of this dissenter's portion. That's who they were. They were buried there because they dissented against the Church of England when it left the gospel. And they were not allowed to be buried in the sacred section of the cemetery. As far as I'm concerned, they're in the sacred section of the cemetery. But he took us to the tomb of Dr. Isaac Watts. He said, I'm curious as to why you want to see this tomb. I rarely get asked to view it. And I said, sir, I've sung this man's hymns for many years, and I said, and I can't wait to meet him again. 18 years and 1 month old when he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." I sat there on a tomb, probably shouldn't have, but next to Dr. Isaac Watts, rather ornate stone. And I looked at my wife and I said, "Honey, wouldn't this be an amazing place to be at the rapture of the church? This is precious dust." I said, "We would actually, in that split moment in front of us, we would watch that dust be gathered together again by an amazingly creative God. And the saints who are asleep will not precede those, or will not be second class. I'm sorry. They will precede those of us who perhaps will be alive." Now, the rapture of the church has a number of meanings. In a rather excellent book, Dr. Kenneth Wiest gives five, well, actually gives more, but I've taken out five possible definitions for rapture in its most normal term in the Greek. I like the first one, frankly. I think it's my favorite. It is this: to catch away speedily. I remember once hearing a preacher, and he was at a conference platform, and this is what he said. He said, "Here is what it means, this twinkling of an eye," as Paul told the Corinthians. He said, "It takes 1/32nd of a second for a person to blink their eye." That's what is the twinkling of an eye. And I remember there sitting there as a little boy going like this. I thought, that's quick. Now, you and I know that when you try to blink your eye, it's a lot slower than when you do it involuntarily. And unfortunately, I found that the dear man wasn't right. It's not what this means. As light makes its amazing journey through the universe at the speed of 286,000 miles per second, touches on the cornea of the human eye and continues on into eternity, that is the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty quick. To catch away speedily. Literally, the world, I don't think, will know what happened. I think they'll explain it as UFOs or some such nonsense. I think it's why we have such a rise to it. It's amazing how many Christians even buy into this stuff. I know Christians that are so into this science fiction stuff and Star Trek stuff. It just defies imagination when every bit of it is just a surrogate for God. And nonetheless, I have a feeling that that's one of the things that people will use, actually, to try to define what happened when countless millions are instantly gone. There's a next definition that Dr. Wiest gives, and really I don't like this one, but I think there's an element of truth by it. He says it might mean to seize by force. I like that. But I do remember a very dear friend of mine named Rusty Goodman saying one time about 4 a.m, riding down the highway, and he was driving and I was sitting next to him. He said, "Alan, I have met Christians and I am convinced that they have put their roots down so deeply into this planet and into the systems of the day that it will only be the Lord who will be able to snatch them, and it'll take the rapture of the church to seize away by force." There are, of course, wonderful implications of that one, but our time is flying. Thirdly, to claim for oneself. That's good, too, and I like it. Fourthly, to move to a new place. Well, it will be a new place, a place that rather defies description. And in that four-square city that God will reveal to us, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband, we will live forever in that four-square or cubed city of approximately 1,528 miles or so in every direction. That's amazing, isn't it? You could start right down the road here at the ocean and take a little walk this afternoon and not stop until you get to Boulder, Colorado, and you will have one dimension of heaven. You could go to Bangor, Maine and walk to one of my favorite places on earth, Key Largo, Florida, and you would have another dimension of heaven. It encompasses Western Europe and about half of Russia. It is a remarkable size city. I understand that. I probably will do more than 1,500 air miles this weekend. That's nothing. It's nothing at all. What staggers me is it's 1,500 and some miles in height. It's a city four square. And we will be there forever. We will move indeed to a new place. Also, to rescue from danger. Fifthly, I understand this one. There are some Christians that play spiritual brinksmanship, and it will take the rapture of the church for the Lord literally to take them and rescue them from the danger and from the damage and the defilement even of this age, the rapture. But we will be caught up, says verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air. Interesting, isn't it? I've puzzled over this one. See, I spend a lot of time alone. I have too much time on my hands, and I puzzle over this one. God translated Enoch, and he was no more. He could do that with us. Why doesn't he just swoop us all up there in a moment's time? He could do that. But why is he bringing the saints of the ages to the air and then bringing us up to meet him? The rapture will involve a descent and also an ascent. Why is he doing that? You know, I could be dead wrong, but here's why I think he is. There is an incredibly powerful enemy today, and one of his titles is the Prince of the Power of the Air. And I believe that the Lord Jesus will bring the saints of the ages into the very realm that is presently under the control of Satan. And for that split second of time, gather the blood-bought church as if to say to Satan, here's all the proof you need. You've lost, and I have won. And away we'll go to meet the Lord in the air. It'll be a time of glorious reunion. Death is the great separator, but the Lord Jesus is a marvelous reconciler. It'll be a glorious reunion, won't it? We'll be fashioned anew. There are a lot of older people that I meet, and they live with constant pain. Their life is not comfortable. They sleep at night, fitfully, continually woken in pain. I remember not long ago in one of the islands of the Caribbean meeting a woman. She was in her 6th year and 4th month without once being removed from her bed. Coming on to 6.5 years. You know, you go to try to encourage somebody in a situation like that. Not this woman. Anybody who goes there leaves walking on clouds. She lives that close to her Lord. It's remarkable. And I remember looking at her and I said, won't it be wonderful to have a glorious body? She said, yep, next time you see me, I'll be dancing. And indeed she might. She's a remarkable person, but she's now with the Lord. We will be fashioned anew. It's not just the things physical that haunt, it's the things spiritual and emotional. All will be gone. No more plague of sin to touch our lives, our minds, or our hearts. None of that. It'll be gone. It will be an everlasting reunion. Shortly I have to leave. Others here will have to leave sometime this week. I do not like goodbyes, but we have to say them from time to time. Never like goodbyes when I leave my family. Can't stand them, especially for a long trip. I dread it for days. It's almost anticlimactic when I finally say goodbye. Hate it. We will have an everlasting reunion that will never need a goodbye in that everlasting reunion. It will be a time of reckoning, but it will also be a time when the Lord will reunite broken families and broken friendships that came as a result of the curse. We will know and we will be known, and we will be forever with the Lord. It's no wonder that the apostle could say, so therefore, comfort, encourage, challenge one another with these words. To those of you here today who have lost loved ones, they knew the Lord Jesus as Savior. I hope your hearts are encouraged today and just softened as you recognize that it's perhaps momentarily when you will be with the Lord Jesus and your loved ones again. But if there's anybody here today and you have never accepted Christ as Savior, I do need to tell you that this is a hope that is not yours. It can be before you leave. But if it's not, we would ask that you be wise this morning and recognize that you could go out of here and literally die apart from or devoid of hope. And there is not a soul here today that wants that for you, but you must come the way that God demands. The rapture is promised to the church, and the church is composed of those who have come. And by faith said, Lord, I am a sinner. I acknowledge that I am a sinner. And I ask you to come in and forgive me of my sins as I accept you as Savior. Forgive me of my sins and save my soul. And those people become Christians and await the rapture of the church. Might be today. May God stir us and encourage our hearts as well. Father, we are thankful this morning for the Word of God. We're thankful for this great hope that's before us. When we think even now of the words of the hymn writer with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. We pray, our Father, that our hearts might be encouraged and challenged, possibly even comforted today, as we consider the great truth of the rapture of the church. We ask, our Father, that we might live in the light of its happening, in the light of his coming, so that we do not have to be ashamed before him when he comes. If there is perchance somebody here today and they have never accepted Christ as personal Savior, it's our desire, Father, that they will before they leave, for their eternal good, but above all for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now with thy blessings, as we ask this in his name. Amen.